whether you could identify the four doctrine to which I refer when I make that very strong statement. One of these is the understanding of the doctrine of the Spirit of God's indwelling every true believer in Jesus Christ. How desperately the people of God need to come to know, to understand, and to appropriate the truth of that doctrine. The indwelling of the Spirit of God in every true believer. Let me remind you tonight, if you are here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the moment you placed your faith in Jesus, the moment in your heart and mind that you said to God, "Lord, I trust you and you alone, I place my hope in Christ Jesus and none other," the moment you made that statement with faith, that moment God's Spirit indwelt you. It is possible for the Spirit of God to be in a person's heart and mind, and for that person to be unaware, experientially, of the presence of that Spirit of God. Just as it is possible for two persons to live in the same house and to be estranged, so it is possible for God the Holy Spirit to be indwelling a person's life, but because of estrangement, or perhaps because of the lack of teaching, to fail to understand and appropriate and walk by means of the indwelling Spirit of God. One of the doctrines of the Bible that will transform a Christian's life is the understanding of the truth that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Another doctrine that makes that same difference is the doctrine of God's grace. Oh, that God's people could come to understand the great doctrine of the grace of God. Not only for our justification, not only the fact that we are accepted before God by the grace of God, and not only that we stand before Him by His grace, but also that everything in our lives is the grace of God. How that would deliver us from a great burden and enable us to enter into the joy and the peace of an experience of fellowship with Christ. The doctrine of the grace of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, is a third doctrine that transforms the life of a person who comes to know what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is absolutely in control of this world and of my life and your life. The fact that He has an absolute plan and that nothing exists outside the plan of God. Though inside that plan there exists God's permission and God's direction and God's prevention, yet in spite of all of that, anything that exists within the plan of God. He is sovereign. There is none other. God is not determined by anything outside Himself. God is God. Now, the fourth doctrine that is of enormous consequence and that changes the life of a person who understands it and enters into it is the doctrine of the eternal security of the person who believes in Jesus Christ. What a great transformation occurs in the mind and life of the person who comes to be persuaded that the Bible declares that once having placed our trust in Jesus, we are eternally secure and shall not lose our salvation. What a great transformation comes into the life of the person who knows the teaching of the Bible about this mighty and great truth. Today, as I've introduced it this morning, we are looking at the 10 bases of the Bible, the grounds upon which we find this doctrine presented. And I am endeavoring today to give a summary in two messages of the 9 studies of this doctrine presented in the church last September and October. And so tonight we continue in our study, and we will be examining the last 5 of the bases for the security of a believer. My prayer tonight is this, that if there are those present among us who have never yet been persuaded that the Bible declares this truth, that as we continue to study the Scriptures tonight, you may enter fully into the persuasion that the Bible declares that having placed your trust in Jesus, the Son of God, you are forever His and never, ever shall lose that salvation which belongs to God and which He imparts to you. Now this evening, in the notes that we have before us, the 6th of the grounds upon which this truth is declared in the Bible is the love of God, or God's great, unconditional, eternal love. I want to make very clear this evening the fact that the Bible declares that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of a special kind of love from God the Father. That special kind of love, which of which we are the object, is eternal and, how I love this second part, unconditional. Thank God for an unconditional love. We need to learn this in our own experiences, and we need to manifest it to one another, of course, as well. But the special kind of love that God has toward those who are believers is an unconditional love. It does not depend in any way upon you and your worth and your merit at all. It is absolutely unconditioned, and it therefore is absolutely eternal. And therefore, this becomes a ground for the security of the Christian. Now, we want to see that the Bible, in fact, declares that this is true, that God the Father has toward His own a special love like this. Now we see this in the Scriptures in several places, actually at least 3 and probably several others, but at least in 3 different places in the Bible we are shown that this is true. At the very time that Jesus foretold the denial of Peter and the desertion of all of the 11, you will remember how the night before His betrayal, the night of His betrayal and the night before His execution, how the Lord Jesus in fact foretold Peter's denial and the 11's desertion of Him. At that very time that Jesus foretold that, in the very same conversation, it could not have been more than a few minutes later at the most, and perhaps not that long, in the very same conversation, Jesus also gave them the assurance, lest any of us should doubt it, that He loved them to the very end of this earthly life, in spite of the fact that He knew their betrayal and desertion. Nevertheless, He loved them unconditionally and eternally. Let us look for a moment in John's Gospel, chapter 13, where we have this wonderful fact declared for us. John 13 and verse 1. Here the record is as follows. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Pause a moment, please, while I direct your attention to the progression of this chapter and of the truth in it. The 13th chapter commences with the assurance that the Lord Jesus loved his followers, his own followers, to the very end of his earthly life. Now, why does the 13th chapter of John begin with a statement of this assurance? Why is this declared at the beginning of John chapter 13? Why is it written here that having loved his own, he loved them to the very end of his life? The reason that that is given to us in the opening verse of the 13th chapter is because of the things that are going immediately to follow. Were it not for these words at the beginning of the 13th chapter, we would easily assume, in light of the events that follow, that Jesus did not love them in light of the things that are going to occur. Notice in the chapter, for example, verse 36. This could have been perhaps only a minute or 2 minutes after the beginning of the events in this chapter, or perhaps a few minutes at most. In verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Peter, will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. You see, Jesus foretold the fact that before the dawn, the next morning, Peter would on 3 different occasions deny that he knew the Son of God. Not only that, but look on further down in this same passage to the 16th chapter and the 32nd verse. Now, we must not be misled by the fact that we now turn to the 16th chapter. If you know the book of John, you know that the events in chapter 16 occurred at the same time. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of those chapters are describing events that occurred that night as Jesus met with the 11. So what we have given to us in John chapter 16 would have followed Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. It would have followed that prediction by only a few minutes' time. And in the 32nd verse of the 16th chapter, Jesus makes this statement, Behold, the hour comes, yes, it now is come, that you are going to be scattered every man to his own and shall leave me alone. And then immediately after that, in the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed the prayer that we studied this morning. Lord, I have kept them while I was in this world, and none of them is lost. Only the son of perdition is lost, but none whom you gave me is lost. Therefore, Father, keep them while they are in this world. You will notice in John 13 and in John chapter 16 that Jesus predicted not only the denial by Peter, but he also predicted in that 16th chapter the fact that every one of those disciples would leave Jesus and desert him and flee at the time of his capture and of his death. And we know that that is true. And that is the reason that at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 13, the passage begins with these words, Having loved his own that were in the world, He loved them to the very end of his life. And then he turns around and says, Peter, you will deny me three times. The rest of you will flee and leave me alone. But having loved his own, he loved them to the end of his life. My Christian friend, if we could grasp that truth and enter into it and understand that we are the objects of a special kind of divine love that is not conditioned upon ourselves, what great blessing it would be to us to grasp the truth in contrast to human love that we constantly need to prove and to deserve and to merit, in contrast to that Jesus loves us with a special love. He loved the 11. He loved Peter with this special kind of love. Now, not only that, but let me also point out to you that this truth is taught us in other passages of the New Testament. For a moment, be turning, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. For in the 8th chapter of Romans, we have another declaration of this special kind of love which God the Father bestows upon his own. It does not rest or depend upon our faithfulness. God's love for you does not depend upon your behavior or upon your works or upon your persistence or your faithfulness. It is eternal and unconditional. It never fails or it never ceases. It never is ever removed. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Which love of God? Which is in Christ Jesus. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore in Jesus Christ, the love of God which is upon those who believe in him, nothing is ever able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Christ's love for his own never fails, never ceases, never is ever removed. Now, briefly, look back in that same book of Romans to the 5th chapter. And in the 5th chapter, the 8th verse, we have another argument of Paul the Apostle to the same end. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me say that this speaks of God's love for the unreconciled sinner. God's love for the sinner was such that God sent his own Son. While men were sinners, God sent his Son to die for them. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But verse 9 and 10 to me, my friend, declares a different love that is even more and more wonderful. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, the wonder of these verses that declares that God has a special love. The love for those who are reconciled. And if God's love for sinners was such that he would send his Son to die for them, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God's love for reconciled sinners, verse 9, those who are justified by the blood of his Son, is much more even than his love that sent the Savior to die. He loves the believer in a way that is described as a much more love. It will provide security from future wrath. loving us, verse 10 declares, when we were enemies enough to die to reconcile us, God loves us so much more as his children that he will live to keep us by his present life. That is the special love of God for his own. And it is a love, my friend, that is unconditional and eternal, so that Paul could declare three chapters after this, in the eighth chapter, I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Therefore, the believer is secure because he is the object of God's special love. How wonderful it is that I stand in a love tonight, and you do too, that does not depend upon me. God loves us who believe. And so we're secure. Now, the seventh basis of security is God's regenerating work. When a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinner receives a spiritual birth. The Bible declares that that new birth, or that regeneration, is once for all, it is permanent, and it is eternal. And because of that, the Christian believer is eternally secure. I want you to see this argument given by the Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 1. And we will turn quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice this statement that the spiritual birth given to a believer is permanent once for all time and is eternal. We read this passage this morning in our scripture reading. Being born again. The next words are so important. Not by corruptible seed. That's the important thing. Being born again, not by corruptible seed. That means not by seed that perishes. This corruptible body, you remember Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 15. This corruptible body has to put on incorruption. That which is corruptible refers to that which will pass away. That which is incorruptible is that which cannot pass away. Now the argument here is that being regenerated, being born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and the glory of man is like the flower of grass, which withers, and the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Verse 2 of the next chapter, therefore as newborn babes desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Natural seed and natural birth produce that which is temporary and passes away like grass. I must pause. There were only two typographical errors in these whole four pages of notes. That's almost miraculous. But one of those typographical errors occurs right here in the notes, and I have to correct this one. Caroline, this is the worst mistake you could have made. You notice we read that here, that natural birth produces that which is temporary and passes away like grace. I'm afraid the secretary doesn't yet understand grace. Natural seed and natural birth produce that which is temporary and passes away like grass and its flower. But the Word of God, the Bible, is incorruptible spiritual seed, which is eternal and abides forever. It produces a regeneration, a birth, a life, which is permanent and lives and abides forever. That's one of the reasons that Jesus declared that the second birth required is a spiritual birth. Nicodemus said, "How, Jesus, can I enter into my mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus said, "Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. To be born again of the flesh would not at all suffice. The second birth required has to be the spiritual birth, for it is permanent, eternal, and abides forever." And therefore, he said, the second birth required has to be the birth from above, a spiritual birth, because the seed that produces it is the eternal Word of God that lives and abides forever. And the flesh perishes and vanishes away, but the Word of God is eternal. And as we read in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And since Christian faith is the product of the Word of God, and the Word of God is eternal, it produces a spiritual birth that is eternal. God's regenerating work is a permanent, spiritual, eternal work. If you are ever born again, you are born by an incorruptible seed, the Word of God. An incorruptible seed. The spiritual birth is eternal. It does not fail. That's the reason, by the way, that the Bible never mentions ever a third birth. Have you ever, any time in all the scriptures, ever read of being born a third time? No, never. Because the second birth is of an incorruptible seed. It is absolutely eternal. It never fails. Let me say that this spiritual birth by the indwelling Holy Spirit is the real reason that an eternally saved man is not free to live a life of sin, but rather seeks to obey God. You see, one of the things that people fear who do not understand the doctrine of security is they fear that if one does not have to earn his salvation, and if his security is not dependent upon and conditioned upon his goodness or obedience, and if one is eternally secure and can never lose his salvation, if that is true, they fear then that that would give a man the impetus and the desire to go out and to live lawlessly. Now, many times I've heard that argument. Well, if you're eternally secure, then you can live like the devil, and it doesn't matter. You'll be saved. That's just an excuse for lawlessness. See, my friend, that's totally a misunderstanding of why a man seeks to live for God. The Bible declares that the real reason that you seek to obey God, whatever you may think, the real reason you seek to obey God is not because you are afraid you will lose your salvation. The real reason, and the only reason, a man seeks to obey God is if he has been born of a spiritual birth. This is declared in the Bible. For a moment, let us turn and see it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. For in 1 John and the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse, we have these wonderful words. Whosoever is born of God does not, present tense in the Greek, live in sin, does not continually practice sin. This certainly is not saying that whosoever is born of God never commits a sin. That is, of course, never taught. The Bible explicitly denies that. For over in the first chapter of 1 John, verses 8 and so forth, we have the statement made that if any man says, just look at it for a moment in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we Christians have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This verse makes it quite clear that no Christian can say that because he's born of God, he therefore doesn't commit a sin. Verse 8 denies that explicitly, and so does verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we who are Christians, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Then what does 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 say? The tense of the verb in the Greek language is changed to describe a continuing process, a practice of life, so that if you read the original language, it would be clear to you that there's a difference here. In the first chapter, if any man says, any Christian man says, that he never commits a sin, he's just kidding himself, and he's making God a liar. But the third chapter of John, in the original language, changes the tense of the verb to say that whatsoever is born of God does not make the continual practice of sin. Why? Why? So he will not lose his eternal salvation. No, not what it says. For his seed remains in him. God's seed remains in him. And he cannot, again, that same tense of the verb, he cannot live a life of sin. He cannot live a life of sin. Why? Lest he lose his salvation? No, the verse says. He cannot live a life of sin because he is born of God. The only real reason that the Christian seeks to obey God, the only real reason that the believer endeavors to live a life pleasing to God is the fact that God's seed abides in him, and that impels and motivates and persuades him to seek to live a life for God. Now this regenerating work becomes the security of the believer. I am born again by an imperishable seed, God's regenerating work that lives forever. Item number 8, and I will cover these last ones in just 3 or 4 minutes. God's faith becomes the basis of our security. The Bible declares that the new or spiritual birth is accomplished by God's word, as we have already seen, because that word of God produces saving faith. Romans 10:17 should be added to your notes there. That saving faith is produced by God's word. Therefore, the Bible says that this Christian faith that is produced is more precious than gold. This is Peter's argument, and I would ask that you would be looking at this again, because we will quickly examine it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Christian faith is more precious than gold. Why? Why does Peter declare in the 7th verse of his first chapter that your faith, the trial of your faith that is, which is more precious than gold? Why is faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, more precious than gold? Because, Peter says, gold perishes even though it has been refined or purified by fire. Even though that gold has been put through the severest fire and refined and purified until it is absolutely as pure as gold can be, nevertheless, that gold will wear away and will waste away. But faith is more precious than that, because it abides forever. and will not wear away. Notice that in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. That faith that is more precious than gold, for gold will wear and waste away. But we are kept through a faith that is more precious than that, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Christian faith, God's faith, is the basis of security. For the Bible declares that that Christian faith is eternal, it is imperishable, it is permanent, it cannot pass away, it is therefore more precious than gold. And because Christian faith is like that, it is the basis of our eternal security. Read 1 Peter chapter 1 again and again and again. Becomes the marvelous assurance that our faith is eternal and imperishable and will not fade away. I'm going to review the last two bases very quickly. Number 9, God's sin payment is the basis of our security. The Bible declares that since God has made a covenant to save the believer, God will not remove His mercy from the believer even though he commits sin. God made a covenant with David. It is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verses 12 through 17. And in that passage, God's covenant with David is this. He says, David, because I've made a covenant with you, I will be like a father to you. And he says in that passage, though your son rebel and commit sin and rebel against me, yet I will not remove my mercy from him, but rather I will discipline him. Therefore we read that God has taken up a father-son relationship with us. He's made a covenant with us. This is declared in the book of Hebrews. For example, chapter 12 in verses 5 and 11, that God has assumed a father-child relationship, and though we sin, He will not remove His mercy from us, but instead He will discipline us. The Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 11 that when a Christian sins and judges himself, the Christian will not be judged by God for that sin. But when the Christian sins and does not judge himself, he will be disciplined by God, but not lost again or condemned with the world. Read that in 1 Corinthians sometime at your leisure, chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. Paul wrote that God was disciplining the Corinthian Christians who were abusing the Lord's Supper, some of them even getting drunk by the grape juice, by the wine that they used at the Lord's Supper. That's a very tragic thing. You don't really like to air something like that publicly, but it's a fact. Tonight at 6 o'clock hour, we saw the film on Corinth, where Paul went. And Paul stayed 2.5 years at Corinth, a pagan city. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue and finally was cast out of the synagogue and brought before Gallio, the Roman governor, but was dismissed. And when Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, followed Paul and became a believer, and Paul established a church and went away, and a few months later he wrote back a letter to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry to say that God has begun to bring discipline upon you because some of you at the Lord's table are even getting drunk on the wine. And because of this," he said, "some of you have become physically weak, and some of you have fallen asleep, and some of you are sick." But he says, if you will judge yourself, God won't have to discipline you. John writes about sinning a sin that is unto death, physical death, 1 John 5:16. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about the carnal Christian. Therefore, it is possible that when the Christian sins, if he will judge himself and confess, he will not be judged by God. But if he does not judge himself when he sins, God himself will discipline that we should not be condemned with the world. That's 1 Corinthians 11:32. That we should not be condemned with the world. Finally, God sin payment. The Bible declares that God sin payment guaranteed eternal security, for it was the blood of Christ himself, secondly offered once for all time and taken into heaven itself. And therefore, God sin payment, the book of Hebrews, we don't have the time this evening to read it, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 says that God sin payment perfected the believer for how long? I'm so glad this word was used. Forever. By one sacrifice, Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever. Perfected forever. Perfected forever. That does not yet mean experientially, but it does mean positionally. In Christ and in the sight of God, the sin payment of the Son of God being once for all time and being carried into the presence of God himself by Jesus Christ, that sin payment perfects the believer forever. Hebrews 10:14. Remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, every sin that you have committed was future. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he did not die for those sins that were committed down to June the 19th or 20th, 1971. Jesus died for all those sins of June the 21st, 1971. And June the 22nd, and June the 23rd, and July and August and September and 1972, and Jesus died for all sin. And when you trust him, he has therefore paid the price for all sin. And if it were not for the fact that at the same time he gives you a new birth, you would just be a sinner turned loose to sin, because he has forgiven you all your sins, past, present, and future. And were that all, you would just be a sinner turned loose free. But when he does that, he also gives to you a spiritual birth, something within you that says, "Oh God, help me to obey you. Oh God, when I sin, I can't stand it. I've got to come back and confess it. I can't live like this." You know what I mean. That's God's eternal salvation. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you so much for your perfect salvation in Jesus Christ. I thank you for that promise of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and having forgiven you all your trespasses. Oh God, grant that the people of this congregation may lay hold upon this wonderful and great truth, so that we don't have to kid ourselves and tell ourselves that we don't sin, we just make mistakes. So that we can freely and honestly admit to you that we do sin and confess it and be restored to fellowship. Grant that we may be delivered from that false and condemning guilt that causes people to give up and give up and give up. Grant that we may enter into the joy of your salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.